Now, as we continue with the biblical revelation of the Trinity, let us pray for God's blessing upon our time. Our Father, as again we come to study the marvelous disclosure, the progressive unfolding of your personal consciousness, and the personal consciousness which is triune, we pray that you would be pleased to draw near to us and help us understanding who you are and how you have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, already we have seen that implicit in the Old Testament, in the plural pronouns, in the plural verbs, in the deity of the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, in the use of the names of God, we find a plurality. We've already seen as well that in this Old Testament disclosure of the plurality of God's personal consciousness, there is the personification of the Word and the personification of the Spirit, and indicating that this personal plurality in God's personal consciousness is associated somehow with His Word and with His Spirit. When we come, however, to the New Testament, we see the glory of this plurality and personal consciousness revealed in a most profound and heightened way. Warfield says in his article that the closest thing to a biblical statement of the doctrine of the Trinity is found in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, an epitomizing text indeed. Matthew 28 and verse 19, where we read, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The distinctive of the Christian religion is that Christians come into a special relationship to the triune God. They are initiated by the ordinance of baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The consciousness, this personal consciousness, I stay away from the word, and I keep trying to catch myself, I almost said it, but I stay away from the word self-consciousness, because self-conscious has certain connotations to it. When we say a person is self-conscious, we're speaking about social awkwardness, someone that is excessively aware of himself. And so I stay away from using the word self-consciousness, because that's how self-conscious can be understood. But the personal consciousness, the self-awareness of the Supreme Being is here set forth in an epitomizing statement, not only of how that self-consciousness or self-awareness is expressed, but also how we relate to God in this personal consciousness. "Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There is one name. Now, name, as we shall see tomorrow in our introduction, in the singular, not speaking of the names, but speaking of the name. The name can be equivalent with the being, or with, generally said, as the word is generally used, a person. Or it can sometimes have reference to authority. Remember, we saw when God said my holy name was being blasphemed. What was he saying? He was saying himself. So in that sense, it's the idea of one supreme being. And for that, we sometimes use the word person to mean individual. Now, I know when we speak of the Trinity and speak of persons, we don't mean three different individual beings. We don't mean that when we say three persons. And Burkhoff warns us about the danger. Calvin warns about the danger of using the word persona, the word name, the word person, because sometimes person can indicate the idea of a distinct individual being. And to have distinct persons is to have distinct individual beings. Sometimes the word is used that way, and sometimes when the word name is used, it's equivalent with a person in the idea of a distinct individual. So here, it's saying either that there's one authority, that they all share the same authority, which is supreme authority, which is divine authority, in which case they are all the supreme being. So any way you cut the mustard, or it's saying that there's one name in the sense of one being, one supreme being, and yet that one supreme being has one name, and yet there's only one name, and yet it's the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So there's a oneness, and there is a threeness. There is a unity and a distinctness. There's one name, one essence, one being. And yet, there are three distinct persons, three hypostases, three subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are the one supreme being, who share the name God, who have all of the distinctive attributes and traits that make God God, who share in all of them, who possess all of them. They all have one name. Name is the outshining of His glory, or it could be His authority. So whether it's they all possess the same unique divine authority, the same unique divine being, the same unique divine glory, nevertheless, there's a oneness of name. And any way you cut the mustard, that word name indicates the unity of the supreme being. And yet in that oneness, there is a threeness, there is a distinctness. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son and Father are not the Spirit. It's the name of the Father. The Father is the one supreme being, sharing in all the glory of that supremacy, the authority of the supreme being, the attributes and distinctives of the supreme being. He is the one and only supreme being, the essence of the supreme being. He is the supreme being. But then, so also is the Son. He too is the supreme being. He too has all the authority of the supreme being. He too has the essence of the supreme being. He is the one and only supreme being. He has all the glory of the supreme being. But then, so too is the Spirit. He too has the one authority of the supreme being. He too has all the glory of the supreme being. He too has the essence of the supreme being. He is the supreme being. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Any way you cut the mustard, you have one name, you have one supreme being, yet you have three distinct, and the various words that have been used, persons, that is, eyes, consciousness of self, entering into verbal communication and interpersonal communion with other distinct persons, so that the Father enters verbal communication and interpersonal communion with the Son and the Spirit, and so also the Son with the Father and the Spirit, so also the Spirit with the Father and the Son, because they're distinct persons. They communicate verbally with each other, and they enter interpersonal communion with each other as distinct persons. Another word for that, distinct hypostases or distinct subsistences. But yet they all are one. They all are one and the same substance. They are one and the same being. They are one and the same essence. They have one name in that sense of the word. And yet they are three. So, Warfield is no doubt correct in finding in this text the closest thing in the whole of the Word of God to an explicit statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not perverting the text to find in this text the doctrine, and that's why I have listed this on your outline sheet in your lecture as the epitomizing text for the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why we start with it, setting forth the New Testament. It would have been nice to start with this text and work our way backward, but we see in the biblical revelation God doesn't start in Genesis 1:1 by telling us in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but He simply tells us implicitly and slowly and develops, and then we come here to this glorious statement of the resurrected Christ in the strategic place of setting a tone for the whole ministry and future and religion of the church, the whole of Christianity, and it is this. It is the doctrine of the Trinity. In the name, that's the oneness, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's the threeness. So I find no problem with using this text as an epitomizing text that sets forth clearly the doctrine of the Trinity. Are there any questions about that text or the propriety of using it, the implications of it?
What formula should we use? Should we say one essence, three hypostases?
Well, what I'm going to do is when I come to stating the concept down here, I'm going to get into that question. Okay? You know, it would be appropriate to say one name, but that's a little too vague. That's not clear enough. That's not safe enough. And when we just say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we don't say what they are that makes them distinct. We haven't said person, hypostasis, etc. We didn't get to those texts yet. At this point, we know there's one name. And what does name mean? It could mean authority. It could mean distinctive attributes. It could mean being. And so in all of those ways, there's a oneness. But to have the authority of the Supreme Being is to be the Supreme Being. To have the attributes and glory of the Supreme Being is to be the Supreme Being. So, however you understand name in that text, and whatever the precise nuance, and I think probably at least the nuance of authority and glory and identity, all of those things are there, that it's clear that the Father, Son, and Spirit are in that text being asserted to be the one Supreme Being with all the glory and authority thereof. And yet they're clearly not the same persons, not the same eyes. They enter into personal communion and verbal communication with each other. Okay? All right, now, though we don't have in the next text that I'm going to turn you to the doctrine of the Trinity, we do have clearly a greater unfolding of the doctrine of the plurality of divine personality, and that's of course found in the Gospel of John, Gospel of John chapter 1. So far we've seen Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now observe, John chapter 1, we have another statement of this plurality within the deity, very clear, opening up here more about the personal identity and the personal distinctness of the Son. We read about Him in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and of course you're familiar with Hologos. His name here, His personal distinctive name, in Matthew it was the Son, here it is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the personal name of the Father that's used here is God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the same text you have Theos used both as the generic name for the Supreme Being and as the personal name for the Father. The one who is in Matthew 28 called the Father is here called Hotheos, God. And the one who was in Matthew 28, called the Son, is here called Hologos, the Word. And yet, both Hologos, the Word, and Hotheos, the Father, or the God, or God, are both Theos, an Arthrus, without the article, the One, the Only, the Unique, the True, Supreme Being, God. Observe that the Logos is the Creator. All things were made through Him. Observe that in the Logos is life. In Him was life. Observe in verse 14, something that occurred, something that happened, something that the Word became. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The Word became and dwelt, and we beheld His glory. And who is this Word who became flesh and dwelt among us? It is Jesus Christ. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now this passage does not reflect upon the relationship between the Father and the Spirit. But what it reflects upon is the uniqueness of the Messiah, the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that He is indeed the Son. He is God the Son. He is eternally the Word. He exists in fellowship with the Father, and the Word was with God. There is interpersonal communion in all eternity between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. There's a withness, which means there's a distinctness. The Word was not the Father. He was with the Father. He was distinct from the Father, and yet He was the Supreme Being. The Word was God. He was not a different being. He was not a different, quote, spiritual being. He is the one and the same Supreme Being. He, too, is God. And yet He is not the Father, but He is with the Father. He communes with the Father. He communicates with the Father, and that from all eternity. From all eternity, He is the Word. He is not the Father. Yet He is God. Now this is not, I say, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it clearly states a revelation concerning the interpersonal communion that is found in the Supreme Being from all eternity, and asserts in the most explicit language the reality of that interpersonal communion. And it also shows us explicitly the uniqueness of the identity of the Word and the personal identity of the Word, and that He and not the Father became flesh. The Father did not become human, but the Word, the Son, did. And when the Word became human, He took to Himself all that is human, that is a human body and a human soul. He became flesh. He became human. And He dwelt among us. In that human body and soul, He dwelt on earth. And His name, at that time, became Jesus. And thou shalt call His name Jesus. Matthew 1:21, which means Jehovah, our salvation. For it is He, Jehovah, that shall save His people from their sins. He is Jehovah. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God the Son who has come to earth to be with us. And so this interpersonal communion is revealed in the incarnation. There's a sense in which we cannot comprehend or understand the Trinity apart from the incarnation that reveals it, that discloses it, that makes it clear in a way that it could never have been before. You see, here, the unique, distinct, personal identity of the Son is disclosed through His becoming human. This is the biblical revelation of the Trinity. It is revealed in the incarnation of the Word. How utterly and totally remarkable. However, it is not only revealed in the incarnation of the Word, it is also revealed in the Pentecostal outpouring or procession of the Spirit. He also came. And this coming of the Spirit is, of course, predicted in the upper room. Observe the many passages in John chapter 14, John 14:26, John 15:26, which indicates the coming of the Spirit. Verse 16 of John 14. Jesus here is speaking to them because they are afraid, because Jesus is telling them that He is leaving. He's saying that I am returning to the Father, and He is saying that I will not leave you desolate. But when I go back, I will send someone else. A distinct person will come. And yet that distinct person is also the Supreme Being. And He says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father. There's the Son intercommuning with the Father. And He will give you another Comforter that He may be with you, even the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Observe verse 26, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. I am not the Holy Spirit, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is distinct from Me and the Father, and He will be sent. I am not coming at Pentecost, the Father is not coming at Pentecost, though when He comes, we come. But the Spirit is coming, and I will send Him, and though I will pray the Father, and the Father will send Him. And He'll send Him in My name, and He will teach you. He's a spirit. He is a person. And He enters into interpersonal communion. And again, John 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds or goeth forth from the Father, He shall bear witness of Me. I will send Him. I'll send Him from the Father. He is the Spirit of Truth. He proceeds. He goes forth from the Father. He shall bear witness of Me. And it is this passage which has caused men to teach the procession of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds. He goes forth. He is being sent from the Father. Even as there's a sense in which it's right to say the Father sent the Son, so it is also right to say that the Father, through the Son, and the Son send the Spirit. I will send you from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. He's a distinct person. He's not the Father, but he proceeds from him. He's not the Son, but he is sent by him. And he's a person. He bears witness. Observe, at this point, he had not yet come. Verse 13 of chapter 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Why? For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he'll take of mine and declare it to you. Whatever things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he takes of mine and declares it to you. Observe. What? Just an amazing statement. He comes from the Father. And when he comes from the Father, he glorifies the Son. He has not yet come. He will guide them. He will not speak from himself. Even though he's God, he speaks what he hears. What he hears from the Father and the Son, he speaks. He communes. There's interpersonal communion between the Father and the Son. And it's not as though it's only one way. For we read in the book of Romans that the Spirit himself makes intercession for the saints. Not only does he hear from the Father and the Son, he also speaks. He makes intercession for the saints. He communes with the Father and the Son, and he is communed with by the Father and the Son. And what he hears, speaks. Now, it doesn't mean that he has ears. But it means that there is interpersonal communion between the Father and the Son to the Spirit. If that is not taught in the text, what meaning do words have? What meaning do they possibly have? Most amazing text indeed. And so, of course, here you have the revealing of the identity and the glory of the Holy Spirit in Jesus saying he is going to come. And then, of course, you have the fulfillment of this in the day of Pentecost initially. And then you have this dealing of the Holy Spirit with the apostles throughout the book of Acts emphatically, where we read the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not, and other such statements where there's clear personal communion with the Holy Spirit. Observe Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the fulfillment of the promise. And this is what is preached by the Apostle Peter. In Acts 2:33, the explanation of this, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which ye see and hear. He saw that event as the direct fulfillment of what Jesus Christ had promised when he said, I will send you the Holy Spirit from the Father. And it is in this way that the distinctness of the personality of the Holy Spirit is emphatically revealed. It is through Christ's exaltation and the promise and sending of the Spirit in redemptive history to the people. It is in this way that the uniqueness of the personality of the Son and Spirit is revealed. So, the foundations of this revelation in the New Testament, the incarnation of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the proceeding of the Spirit of God from heaven and from the Father and from the Son, these are the very foundations of this biblical revelation in the New Testament. But then we find the consciousness almost everywhere in the apostolic writings what we could call this Trinitarian consciousness. We find the epitomizing text in Matthew chapter 28, 19. Then we find the redemptive historical actions and foundations in the incarnation of the Word and in the proceeding forth of the Spirit according to the promise of the incarnate Son upon the eve of His exaltation, then being exalted, pouring forth the Spirit. Then we find, as it were, so if you want to know how I arrange this, I have first the epitomizing text, and then I have the two redemptive historical actions, which is the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit. And now, thirdly, I have this Trinitarian consciousness. The Trinitarian consciousness which is displayed in the epistles. The Trinitarian consciousness which is displayed throughout the apostolic writings and epistles, now built on the foundation of Jesus Christ's great commission, which founds it, and those redemptive events of the incarnation of God the Son and the pouring forth, the procession of God the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and to the people of God in fulfillment of the exaltation of Christ. Now you have in the epistles the expression of the consciousness, of the awareness of communion and interaction with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Oh, consider with me simply several passages in this respect. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And here, speaking about the spiritual gifts which are bestowed upon the Church of Christ, we read, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God." So here's the threefold name of the Trinitarian consciousness: Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, Lord, God. Spirit, again a reference to the Holy Spirit. Lord, the distinctive word for Jehovah, sovereign, master, ruler, controller, a combination of Jehovah and the Old Testament Adonai. And it is Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, who is also the Son, who is also emphatically the Kurios, the Lord. And then there is also God, though that is the Father. So you have Lord, Spirit, God, and each involved in the manifestation of the disposal of spirit or display and giving, dispensing, I should say, not disposal, but the dispensing of spiritual gifts to the church. And there's this Trinitarian consciousness in the doctrine of the giving of these gifts, that it is from the triune God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Grace, love, communion. And yet this grace, love, and communion, this self-giving and this unmerited favor and this intimate spiritual evangelical fellowship, this is bound up, grace, love, and communion. The very heart and soul of the Christian's relationship to his God. This is bound up with the trine identity, the Trinity, the triunity of God, the tripersonality of God. And here, the Son, the Word, the Lord is called Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is called God, and again, the Holy Spirit. So you have Lord Jesus Christ, God, Holy Spirit, as another appropriate way for the expression of this consciousness of fellowship with the triune God, We have fellowship with all three of the persons of the Trinity. Where our fellowship is not merely with the Son, or merely with the Father, or merely with the Spirit, but it is with the Father, and the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. Through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now here it's speaking about worship. It's speaking about the worship of the church, composed of both Gentiles and Jews, who've been reconciled through the blood of the cross of Christ. Who's the Him, first of all? You have to go back to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are made near through the blood of Christ. Then it says, He is our peace, that He might create in Himself one new man, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and He preached peace, for through Him. It's a reference to Christ, the incarnate Christ. So it's through Christ. It's through the mediatorial work and high priestly work of Christ that we have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. So the worship of God's people is triune. It is founded upon and conducted through the mediation of the Son incarnate, God the Son, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is conducted in and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and ultimately it is directed to the Father. It is unto the Father, it is in the Spirit, it is through the Son. So there's a Trinitarian consciousness which characterizes and flavors the very discussion, the very identification and conducting of Christian worship and approach to God. Then again, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, and this may be a little more subtle, but in Ephesians 3, 2-5, in speaking of His ministry and the peculiar identification of His apostolic ministry, He sets out again this identification of His apostolic ministry in a form which indicates Trinitarian consciousness. If so be that you heard of the disposition of the grace of God, there's the Father, which was given for me to youward. How that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So, it's the grace of God by which revelation is made known that He knows the mystery of Christ, but observe, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but now has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it is His ministry, the revelation of it, is of the grace of God. It is the mystery of Christ, and it is revealed by the Spirit. The whole foundation, the very nature of His ministry, in its establishment through revelation, is Trinitarian. It is of God's grace. It is Christ made known. It is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He speaks here of the very bond of spiritual unity in the church, that it is bound together, that the unity of God's people is bound together through the spiritual experience of the grace of God in the application of redemption. And this experience is Trinitarian. There is one Spirit and one Lord, and their Lord is the Word for God the Son, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have faith, into whom we are baptized when we confess our faith. One God and Father. So there is God the Father, who's over all, in all, through all. That there is one God and Father whose children we are, in whom we are adopted, with whom we have fellowship. One Lord in whom we have faith. One Spirit in whom we have hope. In whom we are regenerated and called. And so our spiritual experience of redemption applied to our own hearts and our own lives is a Trinitarian experience in conversion. It brings us into intimate relation with the triune God, with the Spirit, with the Lord, with the Father. I say this is all part of the Trinitarian consciousness of the Christian religion in the worship of Christians, in the gifts given to Christians, in the fellowship of Christians with their God, in the experience of Christians of redemption applied. It's Trinitarian consciousness. It's a triune religion. It's the religion of the triune God in all of its distinct expressions. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Observe that here the whole plan and counsel and action of redemption is depicted. The eternal plan of redemption identified with the glorious activity of God the Father. The historical application of salvation and redemption identified with the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel. And the ultimate consummation of redemption identified with our conformity to the glorified, exalted, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In its inception, its application, and its consummation, the work of redemption is Trinitarian. In its inception, especially identified with the Father, God. In its application with the Spirit and the Gospel. In its consummation with Christ and His exaltation, conformed to His glory. So our whole concept of the work of salvation is emphatically Trinitarian and triune. It is the work of the triune God. But then again, consider Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness, and this is focusing upon, again, the application of redemption, indicating that in conversion it is a work of the triune God. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, which He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He that is God, our Father, saved us according to His mercy through the renewing of the Spirit, which He gave to us richly through Christ, our Savior. The application of our redemption and our conversion is the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And we enjoy the blessedness of the work, the saving activity of the triune God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first having been spoken through the Lord, that's God the Son, was confirmed unto us through them that heard? God, that's the Father, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And so that this disclosure of the truth and veracity of the Christian gospel is associated with not only the incarnation of the Son, but the activity of the Father and of the Spirit. In association with that activity of the Son, confirming, magnifying, attesting the truthfulness of the Christian gospel and revelation. Hebrews chapter 6. For as touching those that were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and the powers and the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God to themselves afresh and put Him to an open shame. They partook the Holy Spirit. They tasted the Word of God. And they crucify themselves, God the Son, afresh. Even when the apostate falls away from the Christian religion, he falls away from his contact with the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son. And he impugns the Son and the Spirit and the Father. He rejects the Word of the Father, the presence of the Spirit, and the blood of the Son. And despises the triune God and is turning away from Christianity. Hebrews 10, 29 to 31. Again, opening the same theme of how much sure punishment shall you think he be judged worthy that has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. We know him that says, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is the Son, there is the Spirit, there is the Father that is despised when a man falls away from the Christian religion. Jude chapter 20. I'm not Jude chapter 20. Jude verses 20 and 21. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in our duty of perseverance, it is prayer in the Spirit. It is walking in the love of the Father. It is hoping in the mercy of the coming of Jesus Christ. It is in communion with the triune God and in consciousness of relation to the triune God that we persevere in the Christian faith. We pray in the Spirit. We keep in the love of the Father. We look for the coming of the Son. And that's how we persevere. And we won't persevere except our consciousness be triune. And we pray in the Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of the Father and look for the coming of the Son. We can't eliminate any of those and still expect to keep on in the way. So it's a triune consciousness which is bound up with our perseverance. Finally, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Grace to you and peace. The apostolic greeting, the final apostolic greeting in the New Testament is an apostolic greeting that is Trinitarian in its nature. Him who is and was and is to come, the Father. And from the seven spirits, the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. He gives us greeting from the Father and from the Spirit and from the Son. The distinctness of the persons of the Godhead are set forth, and yet there is a unity in the apostolic greeting. Each person sends greeting to the saints. And on this note, the apostolic greetings of the New Testament close. Well, therefore, we have much here by way of revelation given to us concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. We have the epitomizing statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the incarnation of the Son, the procession of the Spirit at Pentecost, and in the subsequent sending forth of the Holy Spirit. We have this profound Trinitarian consciousness which pervades the writings of the apostles and the Christian religion. It is the awareness that our whole religion is bathed in this consciousness that we have fellowship with the triune God, and our God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, let us pray and commit this hour to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word and what You have revealed unto us. We bless and magnify Your name for the wonderful privilege of drawing near to You through Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that we may never lose this consciousness of who You are as the Supreme Being, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We may adore You, Father, Son, and Spirit. We may worship You. We may live in the consciousness of communion with You and of Your love. And, O God, that all of these things we've looked at may break in and upon our view, that we may honor and magnify and glorify Your great and holy name all of our days, and never depart from this faith once delivered to the saints. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.